But even beyond that, we thank you, Lord, for his resurrection, which proves that you accepted the redemptive work of Christ. And so as we remember that, as we celebrate that today, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to be here in a very powerful way. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the daybreak, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle, and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told me where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. So we both ran toward the garden, and John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I saw them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. And when at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Then Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, the love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet relief, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into me.
The Lord is. has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Into the cross I look, into the cross I cling, of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing. On it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, show that God is love. God is just. Ooh. At the cross you beckon me, you draw me gently to my knees. I am lost for words, so lost in love. I'm sweetly broken, wholly
in your hands, the nails in
missing Talisa? We're missing Talisa. Okay. We better go ahead.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour content
said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he would not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink.
Above all kings,
Crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their tongues and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
In Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow streets, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating, there were stripes upon his back. And he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. And he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way of Suffering, like a lamb in the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Por la Via Dolorosa, triste día en Jerusalén. Los soldados le abrían paso a Jesús, mas la gente se acercaba para ver el que llevaba aquí a Jesús. Por la Vía Dolorosa, ella es la Vía del Dolor.
You said.
Lord, when you said it was done, that veil in the temple tore from top to bottom, opening up, allowing us access to you. Lord, we thank you so much for that death upon the cross that brought life to us. And so we give you praise, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much. You may be seated, and thank you to the worship team. Appreciate it. Thank you. The message that I'm going to be sharing with you today is the death of death in the resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 28, verse 8, as we begin here. But let's go ahead and pray. And Father, thank you that we can come to you today. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would do exactly that which you promised to do, and that's to bless your word. And we give you praise, we give you thanks, in Jesus' name, amen. The most holy of all days for the Jewish people is a festival, a holiday, which is called Yom Kippur, or it's called the Day of Atonement. On that one day of the year, the Jewish high priest is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. During other times of the years, the priest could go into the holy place, but within the tabernacle, the back part of that is called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the mercy seat of God is, the place where God's feet touches the earth in symbolism, if you would. And once a year, the high priest could go back there only after he prepared himself and his family and the people before he could head back. But generally, the clothes that the high priest would wear were very colorful. They were very beautiful clothes. But on this one day, which was very solemn, it's the only day of the year, the only festival in which the Jewish people are required to fast as they prepare to meet the living God on that day and as they go for the atonement or at least the temporary covering of their sins. And on that day, the high priest would take his high priestly robes and he would take them off. And he would just wear a simple white garment as he went in as a sign of humility that even the high priest himself was guilty of sin. Even the high priest himself was going to that mercy seat just by the grace and the mercy of God. And on that one day a year, he was allowed to go behind the veil. Now, on the Day of Atonement, there was a ceremony that would take place. And there were two goats that were used in that ceremony. One of those goats would be used for the sin offering of the people, where the blood had to be shed in order to cover that sin. The second goat was to be used as the scapegoat. Now, today we use that term, don't we? If somebody's going to get the blame for something they didn't do, what are they called? They're called the scapegoat, right? And that's where we get that whole concept here. So the high priest would slaughter the sin sacrifice, the one goat for the sin, and go ahead and put the blood in on the mercy seat. But then after he was done with that, he would come out, and there was a second goat. And he would put his hands upon that goat's head. And as he did, he would begin to confess the sins of the people that they had done over that last year over the head of the goat. There was another individual who was deemed worthy, a person that they would choose, who was ready to take that goat outside of the camp once that's done. And that goat would be taken away. It would be taken out into the wilderness and off into the outer darkness. It would be cast away from the covenant community. And there was a picture in that of the role of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, Christ died for our sins on the cross according to the scriptures. That was him as the sin bearer. Jesus became sin for you and for me. But there's another aspect of that as well. And with the scapegoat, as our guilt was put upon that goat, it was taken away and it disappeared in the outer darkness. And our guilt, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And it's really important that as we look at that Day of Atonement, it was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross for you and for me, that there is forgiveness only in Christ, that out of all of the religions in the world, there's only one religion that takes away our guilt. The question is with the other religions, what do you do with the guilt? Well, Jesus Christ paid for that guilt. He paid the price for the penalty of our sin on the cross. How do we know that? The way that we know that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that verified and validated the redemptive work that Jesus did. Well, in verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked." I want you to think for just a minute back into Exodus chapter 19. And do you remember at the giving of the law what happened? As the law is getting ready to be given, the clouds are up front, the thunder and the lightning's flying all over the place, and something else happened. What else happened? You remember? And the earth trembled. And so at the giving of the law, that was introduced by an earthquake. The earth was trembling. Now, as we pick up our passage here in verse 51, Jesus had just finished saying, "It is finished." He fulfilled his role as he came as the Savior. He totally fulfilled the ordinances of the law. And what happens? The earth trembles a second time. So at the giving of the law, there's an earthquake. At the fulfilling of the law, there's an earthquake. But another remarkable thing happens, because when we think of the temples, normally the temples that were made, the Holy of Holies was a cube. But Herod made a different temple. And you notice when you see the pictures of it and books are on the internet that it was really high. And in Herod's temple, there was a curtain or a veil that was in that temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. But you ready for this? 4 inches thick. There's no way anyone could have torn it. And yet when Jesus died, when Jesus said, "It is finished," when Jesus fulfilled the law, that curtain, that veil tore from the top to the bottom. Now, do you know what that was signifying? No man could have torn that 4-inch curtain. Okay? From the top to the bottom signified that through the death of Jesus Christ, that God had opened up the way to the most holy place, that we can go directly to our high priest, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely remarkable. And what blows my mind is it was years later, that's somewhere around 30 AD when Christ died, but years later we have the temple being destroyed in AD 70, and apparently somehow they worked it and sewed it all back up so they could keep doing the tradition rather than receiving Christ in the meantime. Well, the temple, the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. So the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, and they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You've got the Roman centurion who's watching these things, and he's saying, "Surely, this is the Son of God with all of these things that happened." He didn't even see inside the temple. Can you imagine being in there and seeing that veil rip in two like that, and all of a sudden you realize that God had opened up the way to go into the Holy of Holies? Well, it says in verse 55, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him. And there, looking from afar, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." The mother of Zebedee's sons. Can you imagine? Did you realize what she was doing just a little bit before? She said, "Hey, Jesus." Jesus is on his way going to his crucifixion. "Jesus, Jesus, I have a favor that I want you to do for me. Jesus, I want one of my sons to be on your right and one of my sons to be on your left in the glory. Can it happen, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what you asked for. That's already been given out by my Father who's in heaven." Can you imagine now this lady, John, the mother of James and John, looking at Jesus as he's crucified on the cross, realizing, you know, what's my mind on? With all the things that are going on right now, why would I ever even be thinking about something like this? Well, the next part here just is absolutely amazing to me. Verse 62, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how this deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" And it amazes me to see that passage, and this is why. Jesus is walking with the disciples. He's day and night with his disciples. And he's telling them over and over again, "We're on our way to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be turned over to the Romans. I am going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again." The disciples are with him all the time. What are they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? You know, they're not getting what's going on. And they don't hear what Jesus is saying, or they don't want to hear what Jesus is saying. But who was listening to what Jesus was saying? The scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Did you hear what he said? He said he's going to die. He's going to rise again in 3 days. Nobody ever does that. That's an impossibility. Now, they may end up trying to steal his body. They may come up with another plan in order to come up with this myth about Jesus. Maybe the thing that we should do is go to Pontius Pilate. We'll talk to Pilate. We'll ask Pilate to put a guard by the tomb. Now, when we're talking about putting a guard by the tomb, we're not talking about putting a single guard by the tomb. A Roman guard was a unit. It had 4 to 6 soldiers who were guarding that particular assignment that they were on. And it wasn't that they're on it for 24 hours straight. What they would do is they would have so many hours that they would go, and then another group would come on. And so many hours, and another group would go on, because you did not dare to fall asleep while you were on duty. You did not dare not to complete your mission. We saw that with Paul and Silas, didn't we? When they're in the jail in Philippi, and the miracle happened, the earthquake hits there, the jail's open. Do you remember the Philippian jailer, what he was going to do? He takes his sword, he's getting ready to kill himself. Why is he getting ready to kill himself? Because if you lose your prisoners, the Romans will kill you. And it's going to be very, very unpleasant how they do it. Now, with that in mind, Paul said, no, don't do it. We're all here, right? Now, with that in mind, you've got this unit of soldiers who are battle-hardened, and they're out there guarding this tomb, and we're going to hear in just a moment that they were all sleeping. I don't think so. I think something was really going on here. In fact, Pilate goes on, and he says in verse 66, he says to him, You have the guard, you know, that unit. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Okay, so what do they do? I've got a picture up here on the PowerPoint of a tomb. And you notice how the rock's round and it's a little higher than where the tomb's at. Generally, what would happen is when somebody was put into the tomb in biblical days here, that rock would be tilted and it would roll down. And it would cover the opening. So to get it back up, you got to push it back uphill. And so that rock came down, but they're still afraid that Jesus' disciples are somehow going to get in there and steal the body. So they get permission from Pilate to go ahead and seal the tomb. Now, the way that they would do that is they would get a rope that would go across, and they would use either wax or they would use clay to do that. And then on that wax, when it came from somebody as high as Pilate in the government, they would have the seal of the Roman army on that, the Roman Empire, if you would, on there. And so we see this picture here in which the seal of the Roman Empire would be put on there. And what that was saying is if you open this tomb, if you violate the seal, then let the whole wrath of the Roman Empire come against you. So when you see the guards there, when you see the seal there, when you see that it was the governor himself, Pilate, who had that seal put there, this is serious business. This is not playing around, let's take a nap in the middle of the night. This is, you better be on guard duty because you're going to be answering for the things that you do. Well, in chapter 28, it goes on now, after the Sabbath of the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, just one thing I wanted to point out to you real quick here. It says, now, after the Sabbath, it says, as the first day began to dawn. People have asked, why do Christians worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath? Why don't we worship on Saturday? And the main reason that we don't worship on the Sabbath as a whole, as Christians, or corporately, a lot of us, is because it was on Sunday, the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead. It was on Sunday that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. It was on Sunday that the early believers used to gather to break bread. It was on Sunday that the believers would come together and they would bring their offerings to give to the poor. And it's with that background that rather than worshiping on the Sabbath or Saturday like the Jews do, why so many Christians today worship on Sunday, because it was that first day that Jesus rose from the dead. And behold, there was a great earthquake. So now you've got a third earthquake that's taken place here. Second for the resurrection, but in regards to the law and then Jesus that I was talking about. And it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And he came and he rolled the stone back from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became very much like dead men. Now, what's going on here? You've got this heavenly being, this angel that ends up coming down. It's nighttime. You know, I was looking at the moon this morning, and we're not actually on the accurate full moon for Passover right now because it's not a full moon that I saw out there this morning. But on that original Passover, it was a full moon. You've got all of that light that's going on in the middle of the night. But in the midst of the darkness, even with that, you had this angelic being that ended up showing up. Now, in the middle of the night, it's not usual out in the desert or in areas where there's not street lights, where all of a sudden you've got this person who's glowing. But this heavy stone that had gone downhill to get in here, in the Greek it says, as if that stone were literally cast away. And that angel was there and he was just radiating. What happened to those hardened, seasoned Roman soldiers? They became like dead men. They were paralyzed. It was as if they were just in a trance. They could not move. They were so afraid at the things in which they saw. And so we see that kind of a fear is going on. And as we go into, in fact, verse 4, it says, and the guards shook for fear for him, and they became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel answered, and he said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where Jesus lay, and go and quickly tell. So the guards are paralyzed. I don't know at that point whether they've gone. We find later on they go and they talk to the high priest in order to bribe Pilate and let him know that everything works out there so that they don't end up dying, which is what would happen if you fail in your mission so often. And so maybe they're gone at that point. I'm not sure. But the woman come up because they want to come up and take care of the body of Christ. And as they get there, now the tomb's open. They're wondering how they're going to get the tomb open. And as they go there, all of a sudden we find out from Luke that there's two heavenly beings, two angels. You've got them radiating, and the woman are terrified. What is going on? Where is Jesus? And the greatest words in the history of the world end up coming out. Fear not. He is not here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said. And what's interesting is the angel calls him, come near, you know, come here. And so, first of all, the angel calls out to them, come here, come on in, because you need to see this. And then he says, what? Go tell. Now, do you think that stone was rolled away by the angel in order to let Jesus out? I don't think so. In fact, I think that Jesus was probably already out. He was probably already resurrected at that point. That tomb, that stone was rolled back not to let Jesus out, but it was rolled back to let the ladies in. Roll back to let the disciples in. Roll back to let us in today so that we could see that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead. But it's also interesting that the angel said, come see. And they did. And they were ecstatic. Where's Jesus? You know, when they find he's risen. Now go tell. And the same's for us today. When we realize that Christ has come, that he's died on the cross for our sins, that he's been buried, that he's risen again, we're to come and see, and then we are to go and tell and share that good news with everybody that we can reach. Well, in verse 7, it goes on, and go tell quickly his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to bring the disciples word. How would you feel if you had just watched Jesus die? How would you feel if you just saw your own child die and all of a sudden that child was resurrected, that child was raised? Would you be ecstatic? Would you want to share that with everybody? Would you leave the tomb with joy to let people know, or would you walk away and just keep it quiet because we might be insulted if we tell anybody that Jesus is risen from the dead? You see, and they were told, and they left that tomb with joy, and they were absolutely ecstatic.